Father, you are kind and good. And according to your kindness and goodness, we seek your help in becoming the kind of people that you desire, a people who love, a people who sacrifice, a people who walk in imitation of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Eric. I am the pastor for our youth ministries here at Lighthouse. It is so good to be here. It's so good to have you guys. Welcome if you are visiting for the first time. This morning, we're doing something a little special, as Pastor David had mentioned. For the past couple of weeks, we've been doing a mini-series on Lighthouse's mission to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Jesus. But this morning, we wanted to take some time to introduce you to the elements of our Sunday worship and provide some instructions for how to participate in Sunday worship services. And in doing so, we hope that all of us will have a greater understanding of what it means to be God's people and what it looks like to respond in worship to God and what he has done for us in Christ. And this morning is also a little special for us because it's also our sixth graders' first Sunday. And so if you sense a certain kind of youthfulness, that's why. And so we wanted to take this time also to instruct and help our youth understand their role in this church. Everyone has a role in this church, sixth graders included. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to be giving us an encouragement on what our church is to look like, especially with the inclusion of our new sixth graders. And following that, I'm going to introduce Pastor David after, and he'll be teaching us on what the church is and the elements of our Sunday service. And so this morning, this sermonette will actually be geared more towards all of us than explicitly the sixth graders per se. And the reason why is because I really believe the Word of God has something for us this morning that will be foundational to how the church should properly function. And I really think it begins with the whole congregation. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It's just one verse. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If there is a verse that will scare people away from this church, it's probably this verse right here. You know, America, this country that we live in, is built off of a dominating storyline. If you look at the history of America, the pursuit of happiness, our founding fathers, the land of opportunity, a nation of immigrants, it was very much a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of narrative. It was ultimately a storyline of success built off of this winner script. It's this narrative of upward mobility. Each year, each decade, each generation, we move forward and progress, and we tap into more technology. We experience more advancement. We get more money. We accrue more power. We amass more influence. We get better looking with fewer and fewer problems. Now, of course, in and of themselves, these aren't bad things. And if you experience success, that is God's grace. Don't feel guilty. But I believe this kind of storyline has so seeped into our way of thinking and living that when our personal stories doesn't fit into this kind of winner script storyline, we get crushed. What if I'm not richer? What if I'm not more good looking? What if I'm not more successful? What if my life just isn't getting better? And when this storyline becomes the dream that we long for, we no longer look out for the interests of others unless it fits into our personal interests as well. We only look out for ourselves. If you were to examine why people in America compete with each other over performance reviews, over sports, over who has the nicest house, who has the coolest appliance, or why there's even competition at all, the common denominators are always power, authority, and success. The fight for the top is all about you and this pipeline dream. But that's not the only picture that we see in America. What we also see is this desire to live authentically, forging our own path in our own way, where our moral compass for right and wrong no longer comes from from society, the government, or the law, or God, but from ourselves. So as opposed to others being the authority over us, we are the ones in charge. The philosopher Charles Taylor calls this cultural landscape the age of authenticity, and he describes it this way. Each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own life as opposed to surrendering or conforming to something that's imposed on us from the outside by society, or the previous generation, or religious or political authority. I mean, we really don't need anyone, much less a philosopher, telling us that we don't like others telling us what to do. What was the first word that came out of your mouth as you were learning to speak? Mine was probably no. We like choice. We like freedom. And you know, freedom used to mean to want the good, the beautiful, and the true, and the willpower to do the beautiful, the good, and the true. But nowadays, when you talk about freedom, what most people mean by it is this desire to simply do whatever we want to do as long as it doesn't harm others. So the fight for your personal choice still ends up being about you. And I think that was one of my biggest hangups for me when I wasn't a Christian. I just still wanted to live my own way. And so we come to this small verse in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If there's one idea that the world despises the most, it's the idea of submission. There is no idea that seems more constrictive or degrading. Why would I want to submit to the church leadership? Why should I submit to my parents who constantly nag at me? Why should I submit to those who are in sixth grade? Why should I submit to the coworker who doesn't nearly work as hard as I do, or the boss who never acknowledges my effort? Which is why Paul is representing something here in verse 21 that is so countercultural and different. Maybe some of us think that the amount of power that we achieve with our degrees or what we know can actually mean something. Or maybe some of us think that the amount of control that we have over what we do or can't do can actually mean something. But it's here that the Apostle Paul starts to rearrange and flip our assumptions of authority and submission right side up, because we've had it upside down all along. Paul presents a vision of the Christian life that is completely transformed and restructured to value what's truly important in the life of God's new people, beginning with this idea of mutual submission. What are the characteristics of this kind of mutual submission? The first is this submission is for everyone. This submission is for everyone. Look again at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I want you to notice how verse 21 is an incomplete sentence. There's no main verb, it's just a participle, submitting. And the reason why is because the Apostle Paul's train of thought actually began a few verses earlier in verse 18. In verse 18 he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he lists three characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. There's singing to one another, there's thankfulness, and then there's submission. And you know, the common denominator of all these three characteristics is that it's focused on either God or others. This tells us something about what the Holy Spirit does in us. When the Holy Spirit changes us and transforms us, what he produces is really a lifestyle and a people who no longer focus on themselves or their own pleasure or how it makes them feel. At the root of submission is love, which is hardly surprising since the first fruit of the Spirit is love. But what does Paul exactly mean by submitting to each other? Some commentators argue that Paul obviously couldn't have meant everyone, because if we're all submitting to each other, then it just gets really impractical and unproductive. You'll have people opening the door for each other saying, "After you. No, after you. No, I insist, after you." And it goes on and on. Actually, this happens a lot in the church office. Sometimes I'll bump into one of the interns at the entrance of one of the doors in the office, and I try to let him go first, but he actually sits down on the ground. And he won't get back up until you go first. So he's just like blocking the door, preventing you from going. And so it really turned out to be this battle for who was the most submissive. And some pastors will say that Paul can't mean submitting to everyone because that's just too far. Like, pastors don't submit to their sheep. My goodness. Just kidding. A lot of leaders don't like this idea of submitting to others. But what Paul is suggesting here isn't anarchy or no leadership. Rather, Paul is suggesting something radical and redefining. What he's getting at is this heart or attitude of submission, this willingness to go above and beyond to serve everyone and anyone. And at the heart of mutual submission is really love and service, taking upon yourself the burdens and needs of others. And you know, it's important to note here that the verse doesn't say peons submit to others, or that some Christians are to submit to other Christians, or that church members are to submit to their leaders, or that younger people are to submit to older people. There are passages in the scriptures that calls us to do that. But this is not the passage. Paul is calling all Christians, every single Christian, to submit to one another. Submission is to be the fundamental attitude of every Christian to each other. Not even the pastors or the leaders are above submitting to their sheep. The sixth grader, the college student, the working professional, the mom or the dad, the people in the sanctuary, these are the people we should be submitting ourselves to. But beyond that, Paul is calling Christians to submit to everyone, not just the people we want to submit to. And so who are the people that you are unwilling to submit to? Who are the people that you are unwilling to serve? Is it the person who gets on your nerves or frustrates you? Is it the person who isn't worthy of your submission or service? Now, I think that a fear that some of us might have is that we just end up becoming doormats for only for others to abuse us or take advantage of us. And I think the typical image that we have of a servant is this person who just mindlessly serves. We expect servants to do their jobs, do what they're commanded to do, and that they don't complain. Now, what this passage isn't saying is submit yourself to abuse or the harshest possible treatment. Elsewhere in Scripture, if submitting to someone means having to disobey Jesus, those are the moments when we have to disobey. So Jesus' pattern of self-giving love doesn't mean that we can never seek justice for ourselves. But ultimately, Jesus' pattern of self-giving love gives us an orientation that we're rather unfamiliar with. Submission and serving others will mean that even in seeking justice, we are motivated by love for others in this church, in our homes, in our workplaces, rather than by a love for ourselves. But what makes this kind of submission possible? Look at the last half of the phrase in verse 21. Out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. The reason why submission isn't just some kind of moral thing to do is because the life of Jesus actually redefines and reverses our understanding of submission. And so in the first point, we see that submission is for everyone. No one is excluded from this task. But in the second point, we see that submission is redefined. Submission is redefined. Look at verse 21 again. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word for reverence here should actually be translated as fear. But what Paul is doing here is he isn't trying to scare us into submitting to others. Instead, he's connecting submission with what Jesus did for us. You know, a lot of people view this verse as the command to submit and Christ's example for submitting. And in one sense, Paul is giving us an example. But if Paul is merely giving us the example of self-giving submission, then we're inevitably going to fail to live like Jesus. If Jesus came only as an example of the reversal of the world's values, then I don't see how any of us can live like him and how his example is better than some other person's. Jesus' example would only be a burden, not because sooner or later we'll realize that, well, we'd never be able to be as generous, as self-giving, or as sacrificial as Jesus. And so the reason why Paul connects submission with Jesus is because Jesus submitted himself for us. Jesus wasn't just a reversal of the world's values. That would only make him a revolutionary, not a savior. Jesus was our reversal for the curse of sin and death, for all the ways in which we've placed ourselves above God and as the God of our own lives. That's what makes Jesus more than a revolutionary, but a savior. Jesus put himself in a place where we deserve to be in, facing the judgment and wrath of God for all of eternity. And he put us in a place where only he deserved to be in, before God himself. In John chapter 13, the Apostle John describes the time when Jesus washed his feet. Please follow along on the screen as I read. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." There is no question who is master and Lord. Jesus leaves his expected place at the center of attention and honor, and he disrobes and he picks up the last item in the room that any of his disciples would have expected him to touch, a towel for washing people's feet. Now, during the first century, there is no Nike or Adidas or whatever. Okay, all you had were sandals, which made your feet the dirtiest part of your body because your feet would be subject to the dirt or manure of the road. And so culturally, to touch another person's feet was an act of profound subjugation fit only for a servant. Feet were kept away from the table because that's where guests would lean and recline and eat. So before any kind of eating or feasting, there would be a ritual where a household slave would have performed a foot cleansing. And yet here we see Jesus coming away from the spotlight to wash his disciples' feet. And in that moment, Jesus forever altered the way teachers, students, masters, servants, people in high positions and in low positions saw their roles. You know, it's sometimes erroneously said that when Jesus became a man, he gave up his power. But there's nowhere in this story where we see Jesus giving up any kind of power at all. Instead, in his washing the disciples' feet, we see Jesus' power fully demonstrated. In this story, it was the privilege of the most powerful person in the room to never have to worry about washing or even touching other people's feet. Even if the household servant wasn't around, it would have been the job of the least powerful person there, making a quick and entirely subconscious calculation of status to quickly take up the towel and perform the duty. And while many of us are in this room are unwilling to clean up or indifferent to the mess that some seventh grader makes when they have snacks, it's these kinds of calculations of status and privilege that Jesus is completely unconcerned with and indifferent to. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, consistently shows indifference to status. This isn't because he doubts or doesn't know his place as God's beloved son. But it's precisely because he does know his place. And in Philippians 2, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus didn't even count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even the status of being God wasn't something that Jesus preoccupied himself with. But Jesus, completely unconcerned with his own status or place in the pecking order, shows that he's uninterested in associating with the right sort of people. Jesus meets with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, Pharisees, Jewish leaders, Roman authorities, and outcasted women with 12-year-old health conditions. These are the kinds of people whom Jesus served and ultimately died for. That's why mutual submission is never about who is more deserving or less deserving. It's never about status or privilege. It's never about how dirty or unsavory the work is, though it often is. It's never about how hard a task is, though it can be. It's never about how smelly the sixth graders are, though they often are. It's never about how irresponsible people are. It's never about how worthy or unworthy this person is. It's never about how sinful people are. Mutual submission is never easy, but for Jesus, mutual submission was always about love and humility, not status or prestige. Status and privilege ultimately don't matter in a world where the king became a servant. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our fundamental identity isn't in our status as 12th graders or this ethnicity or that ethnicity or as a soccer player or the doctor or the pastor or accountant. Our fundamental identity is in who we are in Christ. So that in submitting to others, we're not worse than others. And in submitting to others, we're not better than others. And so where does this mutual submission start? I just want to give you guys four areas. The first is that it must start with you and God. It must start with you and God. Have you submitted and yielded yourself to Jesus, who offers salvation, a different way of living, and ultimately himself to you? Do you ask God for help? When Paul says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that is a present passive tense, meaning that we are to keep on being filled by the Spirit, which is an ongoing process that continues over and over and over again. Do we continually yield ourselves to God's filling by submitting to him? When we live in defiance to what God calls us to do, how can we expect for God to be working in us? However, this verse is also for Christians at both ends of the spectrum. Bible commentator John Stott writes, to the defeated, Paul is saying, yield yourself to God, the Holy Spirit, and he will give you a new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And to the complacent, Paul is saying, continually yield yourself to God, the Holy Spirit. Thank him for what he has done in your life already. But don't say that you've arrived because there's so much more yet to come. The second area is that it must start with the people around you. What are the needs of the people around you? And if you don't know, then take some time to get to know the people around you. If you are in need of help, will you submit to others by asking for help? Are you sensitive to someone's strengths or weaknesses? And sometimes it requires you to perceive the needs of a person or a group. Sometimes it might mean that if someone is talking about something, to not dominate what they're saying and to let them finish what they're saying. The third area is that it must start in your home. It must start in your home. If we're unwilling to submit to our own families, how can we expect to submit to God's family? If you're having difficulty submitting to and loving your spouses, parents, or children, what aspects of the gospel still need to be worked out in your life? What part of Jesus serving people who don't deserve it still doesn't grip your heart or conscience? And fourth, it must start with the church. How might you love the people of God this Sunday? What conversations should you have, and what people should you be meeting? And these are the four areas where we must start. Maybe we think that status really means something. Maybe we think how others think of us really means something. Maybe we think all these achievements will lead us somewhere. But little do we realize that all will end in tragedy, ruin, and destruction. Sometimes you feel like everything that you're doing will lead to life, success, happiness, freedom, power, and control. But what we see in the life and death of Christ is a redefinition of everything that we think is important but really isn't. For those of us who are still preoccupied with protecting our privilege, status, and power, Jesus leaves his privilege and status unguarded. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. If you want to know why the early church flourished under intense persecution and why the modern church sometimes struggles under even successful circumstances, it was because of this idea of mutual submission and service to one another. In the passage that Pastor David will speak on, he's going to be talking about a community that is devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. He's going to be talking about a community that makes the distribution of money and possessions to all who are in need happen. And the question is, how does that happen? It happens through mutual submission and service to one another. It's a community that doesn't look out for itself, but for the needs of others. It's a selfless community. And so at this moment, I'm going to have Pastor David come up.
Well, thank you, Pastor Eric. Just what a great picture of the body of Christ and what it can look like to live life together. Welcome to our young incoming sixth graders. We're so happy to have you here. You guys are so adorable. And the rest of you people, you're okay. It is a strange and wonderful place to be on a Sunday morning, to be here at Lighthouse. And I am the first to admit that everything that we do on a Sunday morning is really strange. Just put yourselves in the tiny shoes of an incoming sixth grader. You're walking into this room for the first time. There's all these people, there's bright lights on the stage. People are rocking out. We're looking at screens and singing at them. This person's opening this book and yelling at you. And there's all these weird things that are happening. And even for those of us who are older, who have been in the church for a long time, all of it can seem a little bit overwhelming and a little bit mysterious. We just kind of take it for granted that, oh, well, this is obviously what we do in the church, but why is it that we do it this way? What's our purpose in meeting together as the body of Christ? And so my goal in my time with you this morning in God's word is to try to put some anchors, some stakes in the ground so that we all have some perspective and understanding about how we should be focusing ourselves when we meet together on the Sunday morning. Pastor Eric talked about what it looks like to submit to one another. And this right here in this room, in the time after this is one of the best places for us to submit to one another. And in order to get this picture of what this life looks like together, I want us to look at the book of Acts in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And what we're going to see is a picture of the early church, the first generation of believers in Jesus Christ, as they started meeting together as the church. And from that picture, we're going to kind of look at how it is that we ought to be living lives together. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they, this is the early Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there's a lot going on just in these few passage verses here, and we can't and we won't talk about everything, but this is one of the first descriptions, the first pictures we have of what the Christian life looked like as a church was just starting 2,000 years ago. Now, there's a lot that's different between us today and the early church 2,000 years ago. There are fewer donkeys, you know, footwear has improved significantly, better toe protection, but in fact, there are a lot more similarities between us and them than there are differences. And so what I want us to see are some of the lessons from the picture of the church and have that inform how we ought to be doing life together in the church. And so this morning, from this passage, we're going to look at three directions of focus during our Sunday worship services. Get three directions to focus during our Sunday worship services. And just to give you a sneak preview right out of the gate, we're going to be looking up, we're going to be looking in, and we're going to be looking out. So the first direction we're going to be looking is up. This is the first direction we need to focus when we meet together to worship. These are called worship services, and for a good reason. We're meeting together to worship God. Seems like an obvious statement, but the word worship in English is actually the evolution of an older English word, worth-ship. When we say that you're worshiping something, what you're saying is that you find something to be worthy, that it has worth, it has value, it has something in it that you treasure and cherish and delight in, that you love, that you get excited about. That's what worship is. So when we meet together, our focus in our worship service is upward because we focus ourselves on who God is and we find Him to be worthy and wonderful and exciting. Everything that we do on a Sunday morning, from the moment our worship service begins to the moment it ends, everything is meant to be worship, to demonstrate the worth of God, the worth of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important to keep in mind because on a Sunday morning, what happens in this room is really crazy. There's a lot of stuff that happens in our services. And even in the early church, they had a lot of stuff going on in their lives, in their meetings together. Did you see all the stuff they were doing? They were busy with teaching and fellowship and eating and praying and meeting together, sharing things together. It was a busy, busy life for the early church and is busy for us here on a Sunday morning. But it's important to remember that everything that they did was for one purpose. They did it all so they could worship God. And even this little phrase that's buried in verse 47, did you catch it? It says that they were praising God. That's not just a throwaway statement. That really is a description of everything they were doing. All the activities that they were engaged with was for this one purpose of displaying the worth of God in the life of their church. So the obvious and really simple question to ask yourself, whether you're in sixth grade or you're a senior saint, is, am I worshiping during this service? How can I use every moment, every element of this worship service to demonstrate the worth and beauty of Jesus Christ? How can I display the fact that God is the most worthy person to me? He's the person I'm most excited about, the person I love and cherish the most. There's a lot of different things that happen in our worship service, but what I want to do is highlight just two of them and kind of get you to think about what it would mean to focus upward during these parts of our worship service. So I want us to think about our singing and our engagement with Scripture. Okay, so our singing and our engagement with Scripture. There is a big difference, I'm sure you can tell, between the singing that happens here in our worship service and the singing that happens in our children's ministry. There's way fewer dancing movements happening here. There's less jumping up and down. You know, there's just a big difference. And so you probably came into this room, if you're a new sixth grader, and you're thinking, this is different. This is strange. I don't know exactly how to participate in this. But what we see in the Bible is that one of the main ways that we express our gratitude and our joy and delight in God is we sing to Him. The people of God have always sung, and they will always sing. Singing is so important to the life of the believer. When God wrote the Bible, the biggest book in the Bible is a book of songs. We're commanded to sing all throughout Scripture, and this is one of the activities that we are going to keep doing in heaven for all of eternity. Singing is important. That's why we do it in the life of the church and why we do it on a Sunday morning. So how should you be thinking about it? What should you be doing when it is that we sing? here's a couple of ideas. Is one is to focus on the truth of the lyrics. Focus on the truth of the lyrics. The most important part of a song, of any song, and particularly the songs we sing here on Sunday mornings, are the lyrics, because the lyrics are what convey truth. The lyrics are what tell us what is true about God, what is true about the world, what is true about us. And so if we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to focus on the truth of the lyrics. So as you're singing these songs, don't let your mind just kind of glaze over and you're just kind of looking at the screen. You're not really sure what it is you're singing. Think actively about what it is that you're singing. What does this lyric say about who God is? What does this lyric say about what my sin is? What does this lyric say about my salvation? What does this lyric say about how I ought to live out my life and live out my faith? Now, it's going to be really tempting to focus on other things. Where even this morning, like, our musicians are so skilled and they're so good at what they do that it's hard not to be distracted. The electric solo comes in, right? And you're just, oh my gosh, that was amazing. The beat drops, it's incredible. What am I supposed to do with all that? All of that, it's all good, it's wonderful, but all those things are designed to highlight the truth. They're designed to frame and help us understand and feel the truth more significantly. Music is like a picture frame. The whole point of a picture frame is it's supposed to make the picture in the middle look good and draw attention to the picture in the middle. Now imagine if I had a picture frame that was just covered in like LED lights, had a smoke machine, and it was like yelling at you. It would be an incredibly distracting experience. It would take away my focus on what I'm supposed to be focusing on, the picture in the middle. Music, the musical element of our worship, of our singing time together, that's just the frame. They're just meant to highlight the truth and the beauty of God's word as we see it in the lyrics that we sing. So focus on the truth of the lyrics. And second, sing loudly. So don't just focus on them in your mind, but sing those truths loudly. Because as you can probably tell, you know, worship feels a little different here. Just a couple weeks ago, it wasn't that long ago that you were up here, young sixth graders, on the stage with our VBS, and you guys were bonkers. You were going nuts and just screaming your heads off. It was wonderful and exciting to see. And you get in here and you think, I don't know, are people really singing all that loudly? I can't really tell. Is this kind of like, is this permitted? You know, is this a concert? Am I just supposed to be watching? But one of the things that shouldn't change between your time in children's ministry and your time in here is how loudly you sing. Because the Bible doesn't just tell us to sing, it tells us to sing with joy and noise and excitement, to sing loudly, because God is who we're most excited about. And the person we're most excited about should get our loudest songs, our loudest cheers, our most excited emotions. And one of the things that's hard to figure out sometimes as a youth is where to serve in the church, right? Like, where am I supposed to go? How can I serve in this church? And hopefully there are going to be opportunities for you to serve. We're going to have those hopefully available to you. But may I encourage you and challenge you that one of the simplest ways that you can serve and love the people in this church is to sing loudly. We need your voice. We need you to sing truth to each other, to me, to the rest of this congregation as loudly as possible. We need you to encourage the church with your singing of the truth. So sing loudly. And this goes for you grown-ups too. Sing loudly. If you are passionate about the gospel, if you're passionate about God's work in your life, if you're passionate about Jesus Christ, let that spill out in how you proclaim his truth in your song. We're not up here just for a show. We're up here for you to be able to participate, to make our voices loud and known for Jesus Christ. So that's our focus in our singing, how we focus upward in our singing. But how do we focus upward in our understanding of Scripture, in our understanding of the time where we have God's word open to us? Now, we even see in our passage that the first thing that's mentioned in the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was God's word as revealed to his chosen messengers. This was another way of saying that God's word was the anchor, the thing that they focused on as they met together, their source of authority. And so for us, when we meet together, the Bible informs everything we do, from the call to worship, to the songs we sing, to the prayers we pray, and even this giant old chunk of time in the middle of the service that we call a sermon. All of it is filled and guided and informed by Scripture. And normally what we do during the sermon time is we choose a book of the Bible and we just teach through it verse by verse so we don't miss anything. Now, teaching for us is a big part of our service. We give a lot of time to it. And again, you've probably noticed that this teaching in here, pretty different, right, from the teaching that happens in children's ministries. There's fewer pictures, you know, there's fewer tangible physical illustrations. You know, most people aren't raising their hands and asking weird questions, you know, during the Sunday service. They're probably thinking them in their minds, but they're just not asking them. We tend to talk a lot faster. Sorry about that. That's not going to change anytime soon. It's really overwhelming. It's really, not just for the youth, even for the adults. You ask questions like, why are the sermons so long? Why don't they seem to ever apply to me? But one of the effects of growing up as a Christian is that your capacity for understanding God's word should get better as you mature. As you love Jesus better and look like him more, you should love and look in his word more and be able to take in more of it for longer stretches of time. So realize that as you're being exposed to scripture, as you sit through sermons, as you hear scripture read, this is an opportunity for you to worship. We're not just dumping information on you. This is not the time for you to sit back and just wait for the rest of the service to happen. This is when God is speaking to you. If you've ever wanted to have God talk to you, he's in this book, and he is not silent. So be an active listener. Take notes. Take notes. Don't just fill in the blank, but take notes. Write down questions you have. Rewrite ideas in your own words. Put your phone away. Be engaged fully in the reading and understanding of God's word. Now, one thing I think that is difficult for some is as they hear sermons, as they hear scripture, it's just hard sometimes to think, like, how does this apply to me? The examples that are being used, the stories that are being told, they don't seem to apply to me. But in reality, it does. Because scripture always applies to you, no matter what part of scripture you're reading from. And part of your responsibility, part of our collective responsibility as believers is to put the hard work in to think about how it applies to you. So again, if you're a sixth grader, or maybe someone else who just doesn't feel like this applies to you, you know, you hear Pastor Kim up here, and he's talking about a difficult work situation and difficult coworkers. And like, I have no idea what that's like. I don't work at all. You do. Whatever job God has given you to do, to be a student, to be a child, to be a sibling, that's your job. And you think you don't have difficult coworkers or hard times with your coworkers? You totally do. Because you have difficulty with your classmates, with your siblings, with your parents. It totally applies to you. People use the illustration of money and like, oh, I need to be a good steward with my money. You think, oh, I don't know how to do that because I don't have any. Well, you do. You have something. And beyond money, you have time, you have talents, you have abilities, you have all these things that God has given to you. So how do you steward those things? And beyond that, some of these things that you think aren't going to apply, don't apply to you, they will someday. One of my favorite, my kind of stories of God's grace in this church is of Justin Lee. Is Justin in here? Is he in here at all? No, he's probably working in the children's ministry. So Justin, when I started doing youth ministry many, many moons ago, back when it was done in black and white, so Justin Lee was like a middle schooler, okay? And I discipled him from middle school up through like high school. And I saw him just grow from this teeny tiny guy to a slightly less teeny tiny guy. And you think he's sat through so many Sunday sermons where he must have thought, how in the world does this apply to me? How in the world do all these illustrations about parenting and marriage, how do they apply to me? And that guy is getting married in a couple of months. And you can bet that he is ready now to walk into marriage because he sat through all these messages that he didn't think applied to him. And guess what? They did. Because he's going to take everything that he learned and now start living it out in the context of marriage. You think it doesn't apply to you, but one day it will. So be attentive to God's word throughout the service and especially during the sermon. So our focus is up. Our focus is also inward. So while the primary reason we meet together is to focus up, that's not the only direction we focus. We also focus inward towards one another. Because Sunday worship is not just about you and Jesus. It's about us and Jesus. I mean, let's think of it this way. Let's say you stayed home on a Sunday and you booted up a Spotify playlist and you sang along to it. You went on our church website and you gave offering online. Then you listened to a sermon on a phone and then you read up on the church announcements on our website. Did you go to church? You didn't. all of us instinctively feel, no, we didn't go to church because we're not with God's people. To be in the church, to go to church, is to be with the church. And our Sunday morning meetings are so important because we get to be here together in one place and live life together. And we see this all over our passage. The life was lived together in the early church. Verse 24, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They lived life together. There was a serious inward focus for the church. That's the picture of what it means to be in the church, to focus on how you can love and serve others. And so it should be with us. If you're part of this church, whether old or young, then you are part of a family. And even as you focus upward, it should cause us to focus inward on how we can love one another. So here are just a couple ways to focus inward and love one another just on a Sunday morning. First is just to show up. Just show up. You can't love people that you're not around. Be here regularly. Make it a non-negotiable in your life to worship with brothers and sisters on a regular basis. Then that might seem silly because if you're a youth, like your parents just throw you in the car whether you're ready for it or not. But the day is coming when it's going to feel like you get to decide. Where school is going to feel busy, sports are going to feel busy, work is going to feel busy, parenting is going to feel busy. Make it a habit now to be here so you can love people. Get to know people. And not just the people in your own age group. Because all of you feel the instinct to just kind of corral around people that you know, that you're comfortable with, that look and sound and dress just like you. But try to meet just one new person every week. Just someone who's out, looks, has nothing in common with you. Just go up to them, have the guts to say hi and ask them what their name is. And find ways to love people. This goes hand in hand with what Pastor Eric was saying. But how can you love and bless the people around you? Again, we're hoping that there are going to be opportunities for you to serve in different ways on Sundays. But think about the different ways that you can love people in just the simple, casual, informal ways in the Sunday. Like in a little bit, service is going to end, and your animal instinct is going to be make a mad dash to the snacks because that's what you've been doing for the past like 6 years of your life, just dashing for the snacks. But what would it look like if you loved others? What would it look like if you submitted to others and put others first? Maybe walk instead of run. You see a desperate parent, maybe like me, trying to get their to corral their kids. Maybe you can help that desperate parent get snacks for their kids first. What would it look like to love and serve those in our church family as we focus inward? And the final direction is to focus outward. To focus outward. Because the point of meeting together and having a great, is not just to have a great worship experience and leave as if nothing happened. If you encounter the living God, it changes you. It has to change you. And how you worship here ought to impact how you live out there. This was the result of the upward and inward focus for the early church. They were transformed during their time together so that the watching world couldn't help but notice. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. People were watching them saying, there's something different about the way they're living, and we like it. What is so different about them? What is so different about their God? Our focus should also be outward. The question you can ask is, how should my life look different today because of what happened in service? How should my life look different because of the songs I sang, because of the offering I gave, the scripture I read, the message I heard, the fellowship I shared? Maybe a simple question to ask is, what's one specific way that I can apply God's word in my life? How can I fuel my worship of God? How can I love someone in particular? How can I pray more fervently and faithfully? How can I spend more time in God's word? How can I focus on living out my faith? And one of the ways our focus being directed outward should impact our lives is our evangelism. We're told that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it's clear that as they were gathering for worship, they were also scattering into the world and declaring the gospel. If you come and worship with us, it should make you more zealous and excited about telling others about Jesus. You ought to want to let it out. Jesus himself said, people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand And he gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. If you worship here, you should worship out there. Your focus should be outward. Let's wrap things up. And one of the things that you're going to hear often as you spend time at Lighthouse is the use of the word family, that this is a church family, and we mean it. If you are a part of Lighthouse, you are part of a family. And that may have good or bad or happy or sad associations for you, but here we think about family in the best sense, as in what God intended it to be, people who are unconditionally committed to one another's good. And one of the things that happens inevitably with family is you have traditions. There's some traditions that are big, some are small, but we all have those things that just happen every day on a regular basis, rain or shine. And with every tradition, there's a danger that tradition becomes stale or meaningless or routine. Like just something that just happens in the background of your life. You stop thinking about it, like brushing your teeth. It's a routine, a tradition that all of us carry out every day, hopefully. But you know, it's just a routine. You're not thinking about it too hard. You're not having like profound, life-changing reflections on that one time you brushed your teeth back in 2015. I mean, man, that was a great brushing. God did so much in my life that time, right? No, your time in the Sunday worship services is a tradition. This is something that we hope and is going to happen for the rest of your life. And we hope that when you come to church on the Sunday, this isn't going to be like brushing your teeth. That you show up and you do it because you know you're supposed to. That you feel kind of guilty if you miss it. But we hope this tradition for you is more like Christmas morning. We hope that every time in Christmas, like every year, you're excited to get up and unpack the presents and see what kinds of treasures you've made out with that year. And when it's all done, you start the countdown till next Christmas. That's what Sunday mornings can look like. This is the time as believers that we get to unwrap the treasures of the gospel together. And when it's all said and done, we start the countdown for next Sunday. And we're excited to live this life together. Sixth graders, welcome. And for the rest of you, let's continue to worship God together and live life together. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the great gospel that we get to rehearse and celebrate every Sunday. And we pray for this church family that you would knit us together, even on Sunday mornings as we worship and serve you and we serve and love one another. Make us a body of Christ that submits one to another, that puts the needs of others before our own, so that we can declare the worth of Christ to each other and to a watching world. Be with our youth group, be with our students, and give them even now a passion and a love for the church, that every Sunday they would be excited not just to come and hang out with their friends or to be with people that they love, but that they be able to see Christ more clearly with the rest of the church family. So be with us now as we arise and sing the glories of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.